Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Could you please stand with me? Let's honor God's word together as I read these verses. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and ask God's blessing upon these next few moments. Jesus, we do need your spirit to permeate our hearts and even in a sense this room. I pray that you will anoint my preaching so that your people will see that it is not my acumen and intelligence and expository expertise that proclaims the word of God, but it is the Spirit's power. Thank you, Spirit, that we know that you will do that, so that Jesus is glorified and treasured, and the Father, and you, Father, are exalted. And I pray especially that we as believers from this text, as we're in it for 3 weeks, would realize the drastic difference of what the new birth does, and that we'll live like it. And that if there's someone here who's not yet trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord, that the eyes of their hearts will be opened today. What a joy that would be. In Jesus' name, amen. I say this with all of the pathos and ethos and heartbreak that I can. We are not called as believers to make fun of sinners and some of the things that we would see in their lives that bewilder us. But I give you this case that came out this week to show you where the world has always been, is going, and is going to continue to go. You may have read this on the news. There's a case in Canada of what is now called a genderless baby. Cyril Doty is the name of this baby, and this baby's mother, well, I'm not sure, mother. The parent is also a genderless person, according to this person's, what they claim. This Cyril Doty was given a genderless government ID card. And the parent says, we will let Cyril decide what of the many choices of genders now in the world Cyril wants to be when Cyril is old enough. And it breaks my heart to read things like that because of the futility of the mind and the darkness of the understanding of the world. And I want to say this isn't really part of our sermon, but I want to say that we have a responsibility to be the most absolute Christ-saturated, grace, mercy-filled people we can be to a world of darkness, because we did not get where we are because of our anything. We're only where we are where the eyes of our hearts have been opened because of grace. And if we do not have a heart of compassion for the deadness and the darkness and the futility of this world, we will never be a gospel light. And so maybe that is part of where we are these next couple of weeks, that not only do we not live like this spiritual darkness that Paul describes, but we have a heart of compassion for those whose eyes haven't been opened yet. Is that who we are? Do we stand in judgment against those who are still walking in the futility of their minds? Or do we realize that were it not for sovereign mercy, that's exactly where we would be too? and give them the only hope, which is the gospel of Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 consists of two parts. We talked about this last week. 17 through 19, which is where we were last week and this week, is an urgent exhortation to not live as the Gentiles, or as we describe, the unregenerate do. Verses 20 through 24, it's where we're going to be next week, is the kind of lifestyle that coincides with having learned Christ or having been born again, have been given a new nature, regenerated, being made new in the new birth, having a completely different disposition. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried with him in baptism in order that Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life." We talked about the unregenerate last week. The unregenerate are those who have not experienced the sovereign gift of the Holy Spirit, which is regeneration. When the Holy Spirit, at the preaching of the gospel, comes and takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. The Bible calls that regeneration. It calls it the new birth. It calls it the circumcision of the flesh. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he gives you the gift of faith so that you believe in Jesus. So the unregenerate are those who've not experienced that. Our thesis statement for these two sermons, last week and this week, is this. Paul's sobering depiction of the unregenerate is not who we are if we have by faith and repentance received Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our response is living in accord with this truth, acting like we have been regenerated, and then also being thankful for sovereign mercy that God has brought us out of this by grace alone. And that should be the theme of our hearts. It should be the theme of our voices. It's mercy. It's mercy. I stand today. I love the people of God. I love Jesus, my treasure. I love worship. I love prayer. I love the Word of God. And it's only by mercy. Otherwise, I would despise all of those things forever. Do you feel that? Do you feel the weight of that today? That the only reason you have one ounce of disposition toward God at all is mercy? I'll sing thy power to save forever. Last week we were in verse 17. We are urged to not let what defines the unregenerate define us, for we've been changed by gospel fullness. Paul uses the word must in verse 17 to imply imperative. If you have been born again, if God has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, all that he's done for us in the gospel, in Jesus, it's compelling enough for us to live like it. Paul says no longer in verse 17. It indicates the meaningful change that has occurred in regeneration and in justification, and then in initial and ongoing sanctification, in adoption, being made a part of a new family, in reconciliation. God's no longer our enemy. He's now our Father who delights in us. And all of those Asian words that we use to describe the wholeness of the gospel, all that's occurred in that, we do not want what we used to. We are not what we used to be. We're no longer slaves to sin. So we're urged to not let what defines the unregenerate define us, for we've been changed by gospel fullness. Then number two is also in verses 17 through 19. The unregenerate are marked by total depravity, and the description of them reminds us of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Gentiles, the unregenerate, that's what Paul's saying here. Gentiles in several hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, there was a distinction between Jewish people and Gentiles people. Paul's talking here in terminology that says saved and Gentiles. Gentiles are all those who have not believed. Okay, so that's Gentiles here. They're hopeless and futile in their moral capacity and understanding and the direction or content of their minds. Verse 17 says that they walk in the futility of their minds. This permeates every aspect of their walk, their lives. Paul goes out of his way and will continue to do so in our verse where we'll be in just a second, verse 18, to emphasize the perceptive and mental dimension in the human estrangement from God. That's called total depravity. That's a doctrinal term. It means that every facet of a person's being who's not saved is permeated by their nature, their slavery to sin. As I mentioned last week, it doesn't mean that they do all of the bad things they could do, right? Not everyone's a child molester. Not everyone is as bad as Hitler as far as the way they practice. But if it were not for God's restraint, those who are dark in their heart would act out all of the things that define their depraved nature. So their depraved nature, it affects everything. It affects their emotions. It affects their minds. It affects their words. It affects their disposition, what they want, what they don't want. This has an effect on the understanding, as Paul says in verse 17, and love that unbelievers have. But it also, I think, has an effect on the understanding and the love that we show them, as I mentioned. For again, were it not for mercy, it's exactly where I would be. And how do I know that? I know that because my flesh still exists. Does it not? Though I have been made a new man, as we talked about last week, I still wear the dirty garment of the flesh that will only be shed when Jesus glorifies me. And so that flesh against which I have been battling now for 40-some years and will battle tooth and nail, killing sin until the day Jesus makes me totally new. How many times have I fallen to that flesh and given into it? Am I the only one? And that makes me realize that those who are not just wearing a garment of the old man, right? They're totally the old man. How can I not have a heart of compassion and love and mercy to them? For there's no hope without the gospel. And they will stay in that state forever. They will still hate God a million generations from now as they are receiving his wrath. Paul's reminding us that we've been transformed from this, so we walk accordingly. Now we move to verse 18. The darkness and understanding in verse 18 is not some temporary condition. The Greek structure here indicates the light of the unregenerate's understanding has gone out, so they are in a perpetual state of being incapable of grasping the truth of God and his gospel. They are incapable. It implies both ignorance, darkness of understanding is ignorance, and darkness of understanding is also immorality. And so the way that the unsaved demonstrate the darkness of their understanding in ignorance is the immorality that we see all over culture. That's the way that the darkness of understanding is fleshed out. There is, because of the sin nature with which we are born, and which we gladly and freely choose. Right? That is the natural disposition of everyone who is born with a sin nature, who's born because of Adam's sin with a sin nature. Not only were we born with that nature, but as it doesn't take long for our parents to realize we love it, right? How many of us have had children that very quickly demonstrate the fact that they love their sin? So we freely and gladly choose the sin with which we are born and which we maintain until God regenerates us. There's no ability to genuinely please God or even ultimately want to. Now, this doesn't have to do with the morality that unsaved people can produce, right? Because unsaved people can do moral things. This has to do with the very core of their disposition. Paul says they're darkened in their understanding. They cannot fathom on the right level the fullness of the gospel, sin, grace, faith, Jesus, etc. They can believe that Jesus existed. They can believe that Jesus died on the cross. They can even have some sort of, I don't want to call it a love for God, but some sort of disposition toward God. But without the gospel coming in and changing their hearts and the Holy Spirit doing that, there will never be the capability to move away from that darkness of their understanding. The Bible says that the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the unregenerate, is hostile to God. Let us get our doctrine and our theology, what we believe about man's nature, from the Bible. The Bible says that the mind that's set on the flesh, that's everybody unsaved, is hostile to God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 says, "The ungodly are always learning, yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." So the Stephen Hawkings of this world, the guy, the Tesla guy down in California who's making these electric cars, Steve Jobs, you know, all of these people who are so incredibly brilliant, God has given them the gift of incredible knowledge, right? But still, in the most fundamental way, they're darkened in their understanding. Fallen man has a built-in inability to know and comprehend the things of God. Not only is there not an ability, there is not a desire. There's not a desire. John 3 says, "Men love what? Darkness rather than light." It's what they love. "Their hardness of heart is the willful determination to remain in sin, for that is all their mind can incline to in what they love." Romans 1:21, "They become futile in their thinking, and their foolish heart was darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and images and creeping things." This should remind us, and why have I spent some time talking about this? This should remind us of the fact that we too were incapable. But God chose us and drew us effectually to himself through the irresistible call of the gospel and the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, so that our disposition and will was able to see the worth of and glory of Jesus, and we found him irresistible. And if that happened to you 50 years ago, do you still live in the reality that Jesus is irresistible to you? He is infinitely worth all of our affections in all that he is and all that he has done. And I would not be there were it not for God's effectual mercy. Does that thrill your heart? Verse 18 also says that, like chapter 2, verse 12 had said, that believers once used to be, that unbelievers, the Gentiles here, the unregenerate, are separated from God in every way. Verse 18 says they're alienated from the life of God. You know that word, right? Alienated. There's a total separation. There's no connection to all of the life God gives through faith in Jesus. They're not his. In contrast to this, we have been made partakers by our union with Jesus of all of the life of God. He holds nothing back of all of his beneficent fatherhood because of the fact that we are in Christ. We're not alienated from the life of God. Just think of the words Paul has used in Ephesians. We have an inheritance. We have forgiveness. We have redemption, adoption, mercy. He uses the word father. We're not alienated from the life of God. We get all of God. We will get all of God through his Son forever and forever. We're not alienated. What does that do to your hearts? Both for yourself and also for those who still are loving their alienation. Is the gospel for us to just sit in here in our building and sing about and love because it's changed us? In a sense, yes, but not just, not merely. It's for us to not be the church gathered. It's for us to be the church scattered and take to a world who hates their creator, who's living in the darkness of their understanding and the hostility of their minds, and give them the only hope that is Jesus. Are we compelled by that? Because we have been given all of these words that I mentioned, not only is there no condemnation, as Paul mentions in Romans 8, there's fullness of knowing God, of having Jesus as our real treasure. We're not alienated anymore. So how in the world could we live like we were without him as the central focus and the preeminent treasure of our lives? The ignorance that is in them, as Paul continues, which contributes to their darkness of heart, verse 18 says, due to. Here is someone's total stance, and this includes emotions, will, and action, not just one's mental response. It's their whole being. But inability to respond is not an excuse. No one will stand at the last day and say, I don't deserve condemnation because I did not have the ability to respond. They want this with every fiber of their disposition. It's a result of their deliberate refusal. This contrasts with the common notion of just a little bit of sliver of desire for God that's kind of in everyone, a neutrality, right? That was a heresy back in the 300s by a guy named Pelagius, who believed that there was a little bit in humanity that would want God. There's not. And again, that reminds me that the reason that I have a disposition toward the things of God is because of His, again, mercy. The reason I say that a lot is because that drives, that compels open hands of rejoicing and delight in Jesus and the gospel. Fallen man will do whatever he is inclined to do, but he is a slave to his nature. And the Holy Spirit through the gospel must change that. And if he has done that in your heart, again, Paul's saying, live like it. Live like it. And I'm not preaching here in this congregation to a bunch of people who are going out, you know, doing drive-by shootings and riverboat gambling, you know, and the worst things in the world. But I know that there are nooks and crannies and crevices of our lives that are still affected by that coat of flesh we wear that the Holy Spirit must kill when we remind ourselves of who we are not anymore and who we are. This is all due, as verse 18 ends, to their hard, dead hearts and the resulting incapacity. The unregenerate man is unresponsive to truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul has already said, you were dead. How much capacity to understand the things of God does a dead person have? Incapable. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 talk about a heart of stone that God must remove and implant in you a heart of flesh so that you will believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded their hearts to keep them from seeing the gospel. There's a slavery to sin. John 8:44, your will is to do your father's desires, Jesus says, and he calls their father the devil. But God has given us a new heart. So the believer experiences the exact opposite of the darkness of understanding, verse 18 talks about, and the ignorance that is in them, and their hardness of heart. And this is not only in regeneration when God changes us fundamentally so that we will believe, where we're given a new heart and understanding. And it's not just in justification where God declares us righteous. He declares us no longer dark in understanding, no longer hard in heart, no longer ignorant and futile, no longer fully sinful, justified, righteous in my sight because of the righteousness of Jesus which covers you by faith. It's not just in that. It's also in sanctification, where we are through the enabling power of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, as chapter 1 has said, able to know God better and better and to understand the truth of His purposes. Now, someday this will be without restraint as we shed this remnant of the flesh, but we are no longer darkened in understanding. We're no longer futile. We don't have these dark hearts. We don't have this ignorance that's in us like it is in the unregenerate. So we have the capacity and the disposition and, I will say, the command to know Jesus better. For we are totally new, different people who have been oriented 180 degrees to no longer look at darkness and sin and evil and wickedness and love it. We've been turned 180 degrees to see and savor the glories of the infinitely righteous, perfect, excellent one, Jesus, and love Him. And forever, we will know Him in new and nuanced and incredible ways. We'll never exhaust it. So therefore, that leads me to think, as we're thinking of the inability of the unregenerate to even get one iota of that, that we have the capacity now from regeneration and justification through sanctification until the time Jesus does glorify us, we have every opportunity to do the opposite of darkness of understanding. Do the opposite of ignorance. Through His Word, through fellowship, through worship, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. Know Him better. Is that your heart? Do you have an insatiable desire to know Jesus more and more as the greatest delight of your hearts? Is He your joy? Is He your passion? Is He preeminent in your affections? And again, I'll remind you, if that needs to be cultivated in our hearts, and we want to continue to cultivate it, so wherever you are on the spectrum on that, it's only by mercy. I want Jesus desperately. More than I want food. More than I want the love of my wife and children. More than I want my sports team to win. Right, Amy? Kentucky? More than I want any of those things. I want desperately to know in a greater way my treasure, my Savior. Are you there? If you are, rejoice in grace moment by moment, because God did it. God gave you that so that you would, and then cultivate it. Live within the reality of it. Verse 19 then talks again about the slavery of the intellect. Or in 19, the slavery of the intellect and the will and the emotion to sin affects moral behavior. They've become callous. Their darkness, their ignorance, and their hardness of heart leads to an insensitivity about moral and spiritual things. And this is what we see out in the world, and sometimes even as we fight the flesh, right? 1 Timothy 4:2 says their consciences are seared. Well, you know that word, right? It's made incapable of responding. Titus 1:15. The consciences of the unbelieving are defiled. The conscience is God's gift to even unbelievers. So God gives a gift to unbelievers as a guide, a warning light, a restrainer. But the natural path of the unbeliever is for this to be callous and to become more callous. Part of this in practice is that sins that were once hidden are now indulged and celebrated. Well, right? Unregenerate man has always been as depraved as he is now. It's just that seems culture-wise, society-wise, things sometimes used to be hidden that are now celebrated. They don't feel shame or embarrassment. When we look at culture and we think this is new, it isn't. It's always been what man is. Even when the total population of the world, which was 2, saw the shame in their nakedness and ran from God. Verse 19 goes on to say, they've given themselves up to sensuality. The word for sensuality here refers, as you would guess, to the absence of any moral restraint, especially in the area of unrestrained sexual sins. There's unbridled self-indulgence. But it's not restricted to just sexual sins, though. For verse 19 says, every kind of impurity. They've given themselves up to total abandonment of any sense of anything except pleasure, whatever form that takes. And then, as we know, Romans chapter 1 tells us God gives people over to this debased behavior they gladly choose. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Such a person cares nothing about shame or other people or God thinking they may be sinful, but only what gratifies the cravings of the warped mind. This is enforced with, as verse 19 says, given themselves over or up. Then Paul says in verse 19 that they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's a continual lust for more. And again, I want to say, we must not think that we begin with some sort of neutrality and then only the worst of sinners get here. This is inherent in all mankind who is in slavery to sin dead in sin, loving darkness, and wholly sinful. And again, the point of where we are today is that if we have been changed by the new birth, how in the world could we continue to dip our toes in this and have a nonchalant attitude toward it for our own personal walks? And then secondly, how could we not respond in worship for the grace that has removed us from this? And then thirdly, how could we not have a heart of compassion for those who are still in the depths of this? John MacArthur says, "This characterizes every unbeliever. It is the direction that every ungodly person is headed, though some are further along than others," right? We see that out in culture, including even unsaved babies and children. It's the natural default setting that some people may not reach the extremes Paul mentions here, MacArthur says, is only due to God's common grace. The evils we see in society have at their core this problem. The evils we see in society out here, the core, out in our world, the core of it is that man is sinful and dark and ignorant, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But we have consciences and spirits that are awake to the Holy Spirit and conviction. If you're a believer and you have maybe engaged in some of the sins in your time as a believer that the unregenerate love and do, which we all have, what does the Holy Spirit do? He convicts you, right? You feel miserable. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit in you. So we feel conviction. We're awake to what God loves, for ultimately because Jesus was fully awake to all that God is and God loves. There was in Jesus and is still no callousness, no impurity, no greed, no sensuality in him. And we are partakers in all that he is and all he does. And the only one who was not callous, not impure, not greedy, not sensual, he faced all of this head on the cross, bearing his Father's wrath so that you and I could be cleansed from greediness and impurity and sensuality and darkness and ignorance and futility. The cross tells us that those things have been eradicated because the sinless one took on all sin so that you and I could walk like we have been made anew. So therefore, we hate the wickedness that God hates, this indwelling sin, this flesh that we still wear. And even though I still, until the day I die, will still commit those sins, I despise them. Do you hate the sins that sometimes we still commit? Hate them more. Kill them more. Appropriate by the truth of who you are now what you are no longer. Appropriate the truth that you can live not like the Gentiles. And now, instead of loving those things that define the Gentiles here, we love the things that are pure that he loves. Whatever things Philippians 4 tells us are pure and right and of good report and lovely. So that's number two. The unregenerate are marked by total depravity, and the description of them reminds us of what Jesus has done in the gospel. Then number three, and this will actually kind of be our starting point for next week. This is in complete opposition to who Jesus is and what he does, and is therefore in complete opposition to our identity. As we consider the sobering depiction in verses 18 and 19, our view of the depravity of the unregenerate affects how we look at them, not with disdain and hatred, and we're going to hole up in this church and leave you to your devices. No, it affects how we look at them with compassion, because it's only the gospel that will take away that heart. And it also affects how we look at ourselves. God has rescued us from this if we have put our trust in Jesus. We remember they do what they do because of who they are. And the gospel is the answer. And we remember we do what we do because of who we are. And who we are is because of who Jesus is and what he's done. Again, this is not who we are now, for there's an all-encompassing transformation in the new birth. And therefore we, as Paul has said in verse 17, we live like it. And we are increasingly thankful for grace. John Piper, in a sermon that he preached a couple of months ago called Spiritual Schizophrenia, said, "Who's the real lover of life? Who has the suicidal death wish? Jesus is pleading with you. Don't throw your life away. Follow me." Piper says, "My whole argument for denying the old self," Jesus implies, "is that that old self is a liar, a fool. He thinks that 80 years of human praise and physical pleasures are better than 8 trillion ages of years with fullness of joy and uninterrupted and undiminished and unparalleled pleasures at God's right hand." That's the old nature that says, do this, grab this, love this, engage in this, take to yourself every pleasure, live like you're a Gentile because it's all you got. Whereas the new nature gives us eyes to see the foolishness of that and the hell-bent race to destruction of that and see the glories that are everlasting and filled with delight in Jesus that we will have forever, but we have now because we are new creations. And so again, we've learned Christ, as verse 20 says, so we live like it. Paul says in verse 20, this isn't the way we've learned Christ. Now, he's talking about a past event in which you, with your mind and then also your heart, learned Christ and put your faith in him as Savior and Lord. My plea always to you as believers is that we need to hear the gospel all the time. We say that all often. But my plea also to you, if you've been a member of this church, a part of this church for years and years and years, or if this is your first time in here, I plead with you to see the glories of who Jesus is in all of his mercy and his faithfulness, and his power, his love, and see him as a perfect Savior who lived in the place of those who can't, for we are so sinful, and then who died on the cross, bearing his Father's condemnation and wrath and judgment and fury, so that all who will put their faith in Jesus and what he's done on the cross will have his righteous life credited to them, and will have his wrath-bearing death given to them so that God will declare them righteous and forgiven. And you will have a Father who delights in you. Would today be the day that you receive Jesus as Savior and Lord? That's what learning Christ is. But then also there's an initial learning when we put our faith in him, and that learning then continues. Paul's going to develop this in verses 21 through 24. All of this is the exact opposite and in opposition to having learned Christ. Everything Paul's described previously. Coming to a knowledge of who he is and what he's done, that's part of justifying faith. This phrase, learning him, not merely learning about him, is without parallel in the Bible. You're learning Jesus. You've learned Jesus. And emphasize the truth that intellectually and heart-wise, we come to grasp initially and ongoing, by faith, who Jesus is and what he's done. It also implies, again, the exhaustive change of the new birth. You have not learned Christ in this way, 17, 18, and 19. You've learned him in a totally different, opposite way. We have a new nature. We have new loves. We have new power. We have a new treasure. Having learned Christ is not merely a decision point and then disciplining ourselves to try hard. For as we've said many times, that will only lead to futility and despair or self-righteousness. Having learned Christ is being given a totally new nature. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are a new creation when God does this in our hearts and we learn Christ. And therefore, we go back to our title. We have a gratitude for the fact that Jesus has done this. He's made you something totally, radically new. You had no hope, and now you have fullness of gospel blessing. Does that come out in your language? Does that come out in your prayers? Does that come out in our singing? Does that come out in our giving? Does that come out in the way we talk to each other during fellowship dinners, the way you sacrifice, the way you meet each other's needs, the way you forbear with others who might not be on the same page as you or something. Incredible gratitude for the fact that we've been ripped from darkness to light, ripped from futility to understanding, ripped from deadness to life. Incredible broken-hearted compassion on those who are still living in this. For the only hope is the gospel. And then also, incredible determination to not by your own power, but only by the power of Jesus and the gospel in you through the Holy Spirit, to live like you are. You're not this anymore. I'm not just talking about, you know, the common sins that we all list. I jokingly mentioned drive-by shootings and riverboat gambling anymore a few minutes ago, but lust. Lying, deceit, but then some of these other ones like impatience and bitterness, pride, anger. It's not who we are anymore. So stop living like it and live in the reality of the fact that you have been made new. Please pray with me. Father, my prayer is that I personally will live in the reality of the fact that I'm not like these Gentiles anymore. I'm your child. I've been made a partaker in the divine nature. I have the Holy Spirit. The gospel in all of its fullness has been applied to me. Jesus is my treasure, and I have opportunity and privilege to know him better all the time. Everything about gospel fullness is the complete antithesis of what Paul's described. So please give me the capacity to live in the reality of that, and my brothers and sisters here. Please also give us a compassion for those who are still hopeless in despair, like these verses have described. Then please also give us just such an incredible sense of thanksgiving that you have brought us out of this by your mercy. And so, Jesus, to you, with all of our hearts, we say thank you. In your name, amen.